I'm tired. Singing all that takes it out of you, but it's worth it. Wonderful. Romans 11, last Sunday in Romans 11, please turn there. And for newer folks, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but we have Pew Bibles there, and that version is an ESV. If you're not familiar with it, please take advantage of it. Matter of fact, we say take it home. If you would like a copy of that ESV, that is yours to keep, to peruse it, to read it, to get familiar with it. And in that light, I'm going to ask us, rarely ever do this, I'm going to ask us to stand this morning as we read this, as I read it and you follow along. It's a little longer section we need to cover. I'm going to cover a big section here this morning, but I'm going to start at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You may be seated. Who wants to help me out? Card trick this morning. Scott, come on up, Scott. Why not? I expected a six-year-old kid, but...
I qualify.
Awesome. Awesome. Okay, first of all, I need another volunteer. Real quick. You can sit in your seat. You don't need to come up here. Jacob, this is good. Hang on to this. This is my, we'll call it a magic box. Now, what I did was, unbeknownst to you or anybody else, Scott, 2 years ago, how long have we known each other?
Oh.
A long time. But I think it was about 2 years ago, Sunday morning, I knew what card you were going to choose and put it in that box. Okay? It's been sitting on a shelf for quite a while, so that's what I've done. So that there, your card is in that box. So all we need to do this morning here is have you point to a card. I'm going to have you point to any card. You choose it. Make sure I get the one you want. Which one is it?
Yeah.
That one right there.
Yep.
Okay, that's the card.
That's
You're
correct.
Agreed. That's a card. See, I'm going to take it. Nothing up my sleeves. I'm going to take that card. I'm putting it on the top. Are you satisfied?
Mm-hmm.
It's on the top.
Yes.
Okay. Your card is on the top. Indeed. Nothing up my sleeves.
That's correct.
Very good. Very good. Now we're going to need the magic box. If you could bring that up, please. Grab that. All right. Thank you. Now.
I'm still watching that.
All right. Now I'm going to have you pick your top card. If you would pick the top card. Yep. And you can look at it and show it to the audience. Look at it and show it to the audience. Ace of clubs, okay?
Eight of clubs.
I'm sorry, eight of clubs.
Eight of clubs.
Yes, okay. Now, remember when I forgot my sermon notes a couple weeks ago? I'm afraid this trick is going to go like that, but let's keep going, see how it works out. Let me hold on to the eight of clubs and open that up. See if 2 years ago I got it right. What sorcery is this? Now, why would I start a sermon with a card trick? I'm gonna draw that out. You're gonna see in this a little bit. By the way, do you want to know how I did that? I'll tell you next week. No, actually, I'm gonna tell you in just a second how I did it. But what did I do with those cards? I'm gonna need those cards. Let me tell you why I did a card trick, because I bent all the spoons in my house. Remember that whole deal of bending spoons? Matter of fact, I got this several weeks ago, this photo sent to me with this email from a mom. We were listening to your sermon in the kitchen last night, and this is what I found when clearing the table. The boys were playing Pastor Rich. Forgot to say, don't try this at home. But you can try this one at home. Matter of fact, I got this, kudos to Ethan. He knows about 20 or so of these card tricks. And I said, Ethan, show me the easiest trick you have. And I got to tell you, this is ridiculously simple. No shock to you, but I put that big thing ahead of time, right? You figured that much out, right? You knew that much. So prepare that. Then all you do is, the eight of clubs was here, okay, with three cards, and I faced it the other way. So it's at the bottom of the deck. And then when I called for the other deck, I just turned it over. Boom, there was eight of clubs. That incredibly simple, wasn't it? So easy. So I share this trick and the explanation as a lead-in to the first point of my outline. Sorry, I got too many things here this morning, this and the cards and everything. And if you recall, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about how God has dealt differently with Israel versus the Gentiles. Remember this timeline from last week, how Jews were God's covenant people, and the Gentiles were almost entirely excluded from that covenant relationship. But then over time, the Jews were hardened. Then the time of Jesus, there was this continual expansion of the gospel among the Gentiles, while the Jews have remained hardened all this time. So all this going on, and then this morning I'm throwing in the fact that the Jews are the dough, the nourishing root, the olive tree, and the natural branches from this text that we read this morning, and then the Gentiles would be the whole lump, the wild olive shoot, and the grafted branches. So I've been answering this question. I've got seven reasons for you. Why would God deal so very differently with these two groups of people? What is going on? And just to review, here's what we looked at last week. Number one, to show that he is faithful in his promises and steadfast love. We covered that in detail. Two, so that he would get the glory and not us. We're always trying to steal some of God's glory, whether we realize it or not. And three, so that the gospel would spread the entire world through the Gentiles. Now this morning, let me give you, starting with number four, and here's where the card trick's going to come in, to reveal some mysteries and to keep some hidden. So card tricks, we often put them into this larger category of magic tricks, are sort of a mystery, right? We know they aren't real, right? I didn't actually read Scott's mind 2 years ago and put a card in there. It's just all a play thing. So we know there's a solution, but until the trick is revealed to you, until I told you how to do the trick, it was a mystery, wasn't it? Unless you happened to see me do it, and I did a couple mornings ago, And I got Tim on it, so the next time he's like looking at me and he's trying to see it. I think you did see it then the second time. So until I tell you how the trick is done, it is hidden to you. It is a mystery. The mystery remains over it. So Paul uses this word mystery in verse 25. Look down at your text if you're not. And I think it's a really important word to understand in this context and also all of Scripture as well. And he says this, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I find there's a lot of Christians that struggle with this word mystery. They kind of trip over the word, and this poster, I think, typifies some understanding. That mystery is a murky, magical fog where hard truths are not supposed to exist. Now, this was created as poking fun at the emergent church. So you probably disagree with some of that. So in other words, you do believe that hard truths exist, but mystery is still kind of foggy to you. You know, and sometimes also mysteries are used in that word as an excuse for kind of tuning out, right? The thing is not knowable, it's a mystery, so why should I spend my time digging into this quote-unquote mystery if I'm not even supposed to understand it? After all, it's a mystery. So does that mean we can't understand verse 25 because of that mysterious word mystery? Well, let's be honest here. When we see the word mystery, we tend to kind of disengage, really, because we really do. We think it's unknowable. We're confused by that. We think it's this enigma. Only God knows, and we may never know. So what's the difference? Let me paint for you this morning as we start a more biblical idea of this word mystery in this very passage. And let me see if you can see it in this separate passage from Ephesians 3. Paul writes there, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Did you see it? Did you see the mystery? Did you see there's really nothing that mysterious about this? This mystery is spelled out as plain as day. It says this mystery is, and anytime you see that, you better pay attention. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the word mystery, here's all it means: hidden. It means there's something that is hidden. So in this case, what's hidden? The idea that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with the Jews. That was hidden from all prior generations. Now, were there hints of it? Absolutely. Every once in a while, a Gentile becomes a believer. A Gentile has saving faith. But it was largely hidden for all of those generations. But when Paul wrote Ephesians, the truth was now fully revealed. It was no longer hidden. Now, he's still called a mystery. He says it was a mystery, and now this mystery, and even uses the word revealed to you, disclosed to you, it is no longer hidden. Let me try another passage, see how we do with this word mystery. Revelation 1. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Do you see again? Same formula. The mystery is spelled out right there in the text. So if you see that word, don't freak out. Don't get all glazed over and get lazy and quit. Keep reading, because the context usually will help you understand it. Now, I'm not saying every time the word mystery is used, it is that easy to just spell out like that way. But these passages, from these passages, we start to see the meaning of the word. A mystery is what? Something hidden. And now, if they mention the mystery, usually it's something that is being revealed to us. So unless you had seen this card trick before, known how it was done, it was a what to you? It was a mystery, right? It was hidden from you until I revealed it. And that's what magic, that's what card trick people use when they do a magic trick. They say, "Here is the reveal. I'm going to unhide. I'm going to show you what was previously hidden." So that's all the Bible is trying to say here. The mystery in Ephesians 3 is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this just happens to match very closely with what we're talking about this morning in Romans chapter 11. Now, even the apostles had a hard time with this idea, didn't they? Do you remember? It took God lowering a sheet of unclean animals to Peter, not once, not twice, but three separate times in order for him to just begin to get the idea of what this means. It took Cornelius the centurion asking Peter in this kind of a miraculous story to come to his house and share the whole gospel with his family before Peter began to understand. And after all that story and all those series of miracles, this was the conclusion in Acts 11. Peter says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Do you see? All of a sudden, the blinders were removed from Peter's eyes. What was a mystery to him was suddenly revealed. It was no longer hidden to him and all the other apostles eventually. It was hidden, it was a mystery, and then it was revealed. And this is the same pattern of a truth and a very similar truth that is being hidden and revealed in verse 25. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, the question we have next is, which part of that is the mystery? Is it the fact that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, or is it the fact that there, until that, that's going to happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? Which do you think it is? Now, I think it is both. I think it is both. But I think the second half, I think it's mostly the second half. As I showed you two Sundays ago, we've been talking about from the time of Moses onward, God sent a spirit of, they use the word stupor, or other places use the word sleep. God sent a spirit of sleep upon the Jews. He hardened their hearts. And remember last week we looked at Isaiah 6. Do you remember what language he used there? He said this. God hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So he hardened them so that they would not be healed. This is Isaiah's calling to be a missionary. That's the context here. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah also puts a time frame on this hardening. Paul has a time frame, doesn't he? There's going to be a partial hardening until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. We don't know at what point that is, but there is a sort of time frame associated with it. Now, here is Isaiah's time frame. And he said, "How long, O Lord?" That's a question that's asked again and again throughout the Old Testament, the Psalms. And the Lord said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That doesn't sound very good, does it? That sounds like more bad news for them. This is probably describing one or both of the captivities, the Babylonian captivity, when Jerusalem was laid waste, when the people were carried away, they were moved far away. Furthermore, just as Paul did, Isaiah describes here next a remnant of true believers. This comes next. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's the holy seed? The holy seed or the holy remnant is a remnant of believing Jews. You remember Paul said in verse 7, the elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. That's all Isaiah is saying. He's saying the elect, the root, the holy seed, the stump, they are the elect. They obtained it by faith, and the rest were hardened. So Isaiah and Paul both have a similar time frame associated with it. So now, moving back to verse 25. Though you could argue, I think, both parts of this were a mystery. And again, this is a mystery to whom? To the apostles and those who came before them. Both parts are a mystery based on the fact that God's hardening is all throughout the Old Testament and based on the fact that even the apostles did not understand that the gospel was to be given so freely to the Gentiles. I think that the second phrase was more of a mystery than the first phrase because everyone knew there was some kind of hardening going on, but they didn't understand about the Gentiles. And I want you to just ponder for a moment the wonder of this, that second phrase, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Do you realize that your salvation is wrapped up in that verse? That you and your saving faith, your mercy that God has given to you, is all part of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. That God, not only did God plan to pour out his grace on the Gentiles, he planned to do it in this flood of grace until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Did you realize what that looks like? That looks like tens of millions of converts, of people getting saved in China and just in the last several decades. Tens of millions. That China went from being a pure God-hating communist to countless believers and churches spread all over the nation. Do you realize that the fullness of the Gentiles means that South Korea in 1900 was 1% Christian and now in our day is the fifth largest sender of missionaries? Do you understand that? Sender of missionaries, not receiver of missionaries, sender of missionaries. Any guesses as to where our country falls on that list? we're way down at number 9. Let me just whip through this real quick. Just about everybody on there, I think, is a surprise to me. You go up the list, Samoa, Malta, Ireland. Any guesses as to who might be number 1? Just for fun. Any good guesses? Canada. Palestine. Israel's neighbor, largely an enemy in so many ways. Isn't that fascinating? Many times, and again, this is most missionaries sent per million church members, so kind of a per capita a breakdown. But it's just absolutely fascinating to me. There's Israel, and right next to Israel is per capita the largest sending missionary nation in the world. What better picture can you have than to see this fulfillment that this is saying until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? So it's a blessing for the Gentiles, but we have to go back to that original question. Is it fair for the Jews? Was it fair for the Gentiles for Jews to be God's covenant people? But now we have to ask kind of the reverse question. Is it fair for the Jews? We're back to this idea we've been looking at for a couple of weeks, that God doesn't seem to be evenly sharing his mercy, does he? He's got a plan in mind, but if I were laying out some kind of plan of mercy, I don't think I would do it that way. I don't think I would have these two largely different ideas and plans in mind. All throughout this chapter, you see descriptions of what the Jews have done and what God has done. So let's answer this question. Is it fair? Well, here's what the Jews have done. Paul names their sin. He calls it a trespass. He says it was a failure. And every time he literally puts that tag on there, it's theirs. It belongs to them. Their rejection, their unbelief, and those who have fallen. So do they bear some responsibility, the Jews? According to this passage, again and again, the answer is yes. But look what God has done. We've covered this as well. The rest were hardened. There was a partial hardening, and God consigned them to disobedience. So however you divide it up, I want you to see a full orbed picture here. And it doesn't matter how you divide up or where you assign all this. It's clear that everyone who rejects God has done so freely, and they've done so repeatedly. But it's also very clear that God actively hardens unbelievers. So by nature and by work, God is infinitely fair to all people. Moreover, this question of fairness, I think, is also answered in our next point, which is this. He was revealing mysteries, but he's also, part of that now, is to pour out his salvation on the Jews at a later time. Go back and look at verse 11. That was part I didn't read this morning. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? Why did salvation come to the Gentiles? So as to make Israel jealous. Now, follow this logic here. God hardened the Jews. Why? So that salvation would come to the Gentiles, right? But in turn, God wanted to make the Jews jealous by seeing this relationship that we have, right? So they're hardened, and they're looking at us. They're seeing our intimate relationship that we have with God, and that's supposed to make them what? Jealous. Now, isn't that weird? Again, that strikes me as weird, that God uses something like jealousy to lead someone else to faith. Now, are we supposed to be jealous? Are we supposed to incite jealousy in others? Right? I mean, it's really a very interesting thing. So here again, we see that God does something that we're frankly not allowed to do, that God is allowed to make people jealous, but we're not. God is allowed, we saw last week, he's allowed and even he should be boasting about himself, but it's completely a sin for us to do that. And other things we can name, God is allowed to be angry, but with very, very, very few exceptions, is that not a sin for us? So God, there's a whole host of things that God is allowed to do that we are certainly forbidden from doing. But then we have to ask the next question. Will it work? This idea of using our relationship with God to incite jealousy among the Jews so that they want what we have, is that going to work? What do you think? It's actually, we're guaranteed that will work. Look at verse 26. And in this way, what way? This idea of inciting jealousy, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Paul says here, all Israel will be saved. Now, what's he mean by that? We've got to wrestle with that just for a moment. All Israel. Is he saying every last Jew to the last woman, man, and boy and girl is going to be saved? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so. Even though at first glance you could kind of draw that conclusion. But let me give you an illustration. What if I said, and I can't believe it's coming up in a month, the Twinkle Fest parade, right? That is just like bearing, I just realized this morning, bearing down upon us. What does that mean? Fall is almost over, right? Summer went in a blink of an eye. Fall is just flying by, and I don't like it, but I can't stop it. So about in a month, the Twinkle Fest parade is coming again. And what if I said the whole town showed up at the Twinkle Fest parade? Would you think that I meant every last person in the city showed up at the Twinkle Fest parade? Is that what you think I meant? No, of course not. Now, you might get from that, you might draw from that. There was a big crowd. There was probably a bigger crowd than usual. It may have been the biggest crowd in the history of the Twinkle Fest parade, but I doubt you would assume that every last person was at the parade. So saying that all Israel is similar to saying the whole town. Do you see? And don't forget that the reason they did not believe was why? Because of God's hardening over them. And it was, as we're told, a partial hardening. And that partial hardening was not meant to harden every Jew, was it? Otherwise, Paul himself could not be saved. And it was not meant to last forever. That's why it's called a partial hardening. And what happens then when God removes hardening? What happens? People believe, don't they? They get saved. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and it happens millions and millions of believers at a time. This is summarized in verses 30 to 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience. Now, you got to kind of follow this. He's talking to the Gentiles. You were at one time disobedient Gentiles to God, but now receive disobedience because of their, the Jews' disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. There's that word all again. He's consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now again, we use that word all. Did God harden every single Jew and every single Gentile? Every last person? No, he didn't. God has consigned all to disobedience, meaning most, right? The majority of them. Not every last Gentile were consigned to disobedience, but until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now the fullness of Gentiles is coming in. And God has hardened all Jews, meaning not every last one of them, but maybe we could say most of them, and it's a partial hardening. And then he goes on to say, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning that there will be a tremendous outpouring of salvation upon the Jews like has never been seen before. That day, I submit to you, has not come yet. Now, all of them will not be saved, but can we say, I don't know what kind of word to put on this. Most, maybe? Most will be saved? A vast majority will be saved? Because by all, he doesn't mean a few, does he? There's going to be this glorious, wonderful outpouring of salvation upon the Jews. Leading now to our sixth point. God did this difference between Jew and Gentile, this jealousy thing going on, all these differences, sixth reason to prevent pride. We talked about this very briefly last week because the Gentiles knew that salvation had come to them and they could see that the Jews were largely rejecting the salvation. They knew what was going on in Paul's day as the gospel was spreading. So getting into their hearts and minds, Paul wrote this, "Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Do you see what's going on here? So the Gentiles, he's getting in their mind and he's saying, you Gentiles are saying branches, in other words, Jews were broken off of the vine so that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in. I want you to understand that. And what they're saying, what's going on in their heart and mind is a toddler-like thinking here. Do you see? It's toddler-like behavior of the Gentiles. It's like a little boy saying to his sister, did you see what Dad did? Remember? Dad took the toy away from you and gave it to me. Why? Dad likes me better. He just does. That's what they're saying. They broke off The Jews, you broke off the Jews, and we are grafted in because Dad, the Father, God, likes us better. Paul knew exactly that's what they were thinking. It was a hit right to the center of their hearts and their pride. And then Paul handed them several warnings as a result. He says, so do not become proud, but fear. Note then the kindness and severity of God. And there's several warnings that follow after that. Lest you be wise in your own sight. So here's my take home from that and for both of us. How dare we ever view God's mercy as something we deserve? How dare we? And the big idea here is that God distributes His mercy as He wills. Because whose mercy is it? It's God's mercy. We have absolutely no claim whatsoever on God's mercy. After all, it is what? It's mercy. What part of mercy do we not understand? You see, there is never a hint of, there's never a place for even a hint of feeling that we deserve God's mercy, listen, instead of someone else. And that's a key delimiter. Here's what I want you to do. Picture an enemy in your mind. Maybe it's somebody from your past, you personally. They've hurt you. Maybe it's somebody that's hurt you very deeply. Maybe it's just an enemy out there. Maybe it's a Hitler kind of person. Just an enemy. I want you to picture that person, that man, that woman in your mind right now. You've got that enemy in mind. Does that person, let me say it another way. Do you deserve God's mercy more than that person? If you even hesitate for a moment, do you see, to answer no, resounding no to that question, you don't get mercy. You just don't. If you think you deserve mercy more than anybody else on the planet, more than anybody else who has ever lived, you do not understand mercy. Mercy is never deserved, otherwise it ceases to be mercy. Or as Paul put in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Mercy requires humility, because only then can you even begin to understand mercy. And humility is so needed as well for our seventh and final point, to promote worship. And here's at the end of the text. Paul has been revealing the mysteries and the wonders of God's salvation, the wonders of His mercy. And what does he do at the end? He breaks into a hymn of praise at the close of this chapter. And he says this. Follow along in your Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And verse 34 is a quote from Isaiah. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Verse 35 is a quote from Job 41. Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Do you remember this is the end of Job? Do you remember what happens at the end of Job? Remember Job is wrestling the entire book. You know, where is God? Where is He? Bring Him down. I mean, he's calling God to account. He's calling God into His presence, into a courtroom situation. He says, I'm going to tell God all my problems. I'm going to tell God what He should be doing and should not be doing. And God just lets him do this, the entire book, right? Almost 38 chapters, Job is just railing and railing and railing against God. And then God says, stop. That's enough. And he responds like this. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. This is the spirit of worship that Paul is trying to capture here at the end of Romans 11. Both quotes, you see, are coming from the mouth of the Lord, and both are establishing His majesty and His sovereignty over all things. Now, if you can gird up your loins, and if you can answer God all the mysteries and all the wonders of the universe and all the wonders of a creation, if you can gird up your loins and answer Him, then you don't need Him. Go for it. Do it. You're on your own. But if we rightly realize that his ways are higher than our ways, that he alone is the revealer of mysteries, the Lord of creation, the giver of mercy, and the hardener of hearts, then we must come to him in utter humility. Do you see? Worship kills pride. Worship utterly decimates pride. Now we know in Hebrews it says that we can approach the throne of grace with what? Confidence and boldness, absolutely. But that boldness is still, it's just bathed in humility. It's a humble confidence that God can and will do what he says. Now what this does is brings us full circle back to mystery. What God is doing, he's chosen to reveal mystery that had been hidden. Not just the mystery we've been talking about, the overall mystery, right? Of all of his different dealings with the Jews and the Gentiles. And has it fully revealed yet? Do you fully get this text? Do you know when the fullness of the Gentiles is going to come? I don't. It's not yet fully revealed, right? Some of it is still hidden from us. And I've given you now 7 reasons why God chose to treat the Jews and the Gentiles differently. And all these reasons, I believe, are lifted right out of this chapter. Help us to understand some of God's inner workings. And God thought we needed to know this, so what did he do? He revealed it to us. But understand this, God is never under any obligation to explain himself to us. He does give us sufficient reasons, but he never gives us complete reasons. That's a very important distinction. He gives us sufficient reasons, and that would apply to any question you would ever have, but he doesn't give us complete reasons. If we need to know something, he will tell us. And he has told us everything we need to know. This is absolutely and utterly sufficient. Is this complete? Is this God's complete will? No, but it is completely sufficient for us. The rest will remain a mystery. The rest will be hidden and not revealed unless at some point in glory and eternity God chooses to reveal it to us. So what are we supposed to do as a result of this? Stand back in awe and amazement and wonder and worship, to really feel the deepest part of our soul what Paul says here, what he's written at the end of this. Let me read it one last time. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your sufficient word. It's sufficient for all of us in all things, in all situations, all the time. This is not a mystery. It's a book. It's your revealed will that's meant to be understood. It's meant to be dug into, and it's meant to be obeyed. Father, forgive us for this sense of entitlement. We like Job, demand things that is not in our right to ever demand them. But instead, we come before this sufficient word, and we come before you, all-sufficient, majestic Father, and say, thank you. We submit and follow you.